remind myself. I have to remind you that what you believe is the most critical issue in your life. What you believe is the most critical issue in your life. It's the most critical issue really in all the universe, because it's the connection between who God is and who you are, what God will do and what He might or might not do in your life. What you believe is that bridge. If you believe the truth about God and you respond to it correctly by His grace, then you are considered His son or daughter. If you do not believe the truth, you cannot know God and you cannot escape His wrath. We have to understand that what you believe is so very critical to how you live. That's why when we look at the book of Jude, when we look at this book, Jude has strong language for the readers to understand the condition of those who want to destroy what you believe. You have to understand that. You have to understand that there is an enemy. That there is an enemy out there who wants to destroy what you believe and see it completely undone and unraveled. Now, I'm not saying that there's a demon under every rock. Maybe there will. Maybe there are 1,000 demons under every rock. I don't know. That's not the issue. What is the issue is what you believe and how we are to protect ourselves from error. Turn to Jude with me and let's review a few things as we move forward in this little epistle. This is really a magnificent letter written by the Lord's brother, really stepbrother, not even a half brother, really. Jude is considers himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And we know that Jude and James were both brothers of the Lord, according to Matthew 13. We know that he wrote this letter probably to a group of people in an area called Galatia. And this area had received the ministry of Peter and Paul and Jude and possibly James and maybe other apostles. We know that because verse 17 of Jude says, "You ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And they were saying to you, verse 18. And Jude is saying here, you were visited by Peter and Paul, according to 2 Peter 3, rather. You were visited by myself, because he seems to indicate that he was there as well. And you were visited by other men who came in, possibly James, according to the book of Acts. And so this area of the world up there, just east of Asia Minor, this area received a huge amount of attention from the Lord's apostles. Yet, and especially because of this, they were under attack. They were under attack. They were the target of Satan. Because they had received such attention, they were under the attack of Satan himself, because Satan took a lot of time and effort to exercise men to arrive there unnoticed. You see verse 4. I'm just reviewing from last week. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation. They are ungodly persons. Here's Jude, the brother of the Lord, who wants to write about the common salvation that they have, and yet he hears about these men who have come into the churches, plural, of the region of Galatia. And he writes to them saying, you know, I wanted to talk to you about our common salvation and explain it and exemplify it and set it on display and have you understand it. I want you to know these things, but I was compelled to write to you, appealing to you that you contend for the faith, the content of what is to be believed. That's why I say what you believe is the most important issue in your life. It's more important than your job. It's more important than your family. It's more important than your health. It's more important than anything else. Because what you believe confines you to either an eternity of life or an eternity of death. And the content, listen carefully, the content of what you believe is critical. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, someone else came preaching to you another gospel. Do you remember that? That other gospel. The gospel that sort of infiltrated into the gospel of grace to include your own self-righteousness. That's another gospel, and that cannot save you. There is another gospel, according to these leaders here in the book of Jude, which says the gospel is a gospel of freedom to do what you want to do, when you want to do, and how you want to do it. We talked about that last week and the week before. That's not a gospel that saves. Because the grace of God that has appeared in Christ is the grace of God that produces righteousness. It never produces lawlessness. Ever. There are many gospels in our world and in our church today, and we have to identify them, and we have to fight against them, because souls are at stake, and souls are at stake, and they don't even know it. Now, in verses 5 through 7, Jude is reminding us of how God judges apostates. That's my little title. God judges apostates. He always has. He always will. Someone comes into the church and he wants to introduce heresy and foolishness and sin and grace, which leads to licentiousness. And he wants to get in there and think that nothing ever is going to happen and there's never any problem with what he's saying. He has to be warned. He has to be warned. God will judge you. God will destroy you utterly. And I say on the basis of Scripture that there is a hotter corner of hell for those apostates than for others. This is a very serious issue because the Word of God reflects the person of God. And if you get the person of God wrong, you've defamed His character and His name, and you will be held accountable. We have here three rebellious entities. Number one, rebellious Israelites. Verse 5. Number 2, rebellious angels, verse 6. And number 3, rebellious men, verse 7. Rebellious Israelites, rebellious angels, and rebellious men. What is the tie that binds here? Is that in each of these narratives, we see that the Lord destroyed them. The Lord destroyed them. And may I remind you at the end of verse 4 that Jude is speaking of his stepbrother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is our only Master and Lord. And that very same Lord is the pre-existent, eternally existent Jesus Christ, who was the God who rained the fire down on Sodom and destroyed unbelieving Israelites and rebellious angels. It is that very Lord that did this, and He is the very Lord who came in earthly body. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. The Israelites complained and wanted to leave back for Egypt. Angels left the propriety of their angelic habitation, given to them by God, created for them by God, and invaded our world. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them left the proper relationship between a man and a woman and committed immoral acts with one another. Every one of these examples wanted to leave what God had put them into. They wanted to abandon their place. Every one of these examples, they were put there by God. They had a certain function there by God. They had a responsibility given to them by God. And they wanted to leave that responsibility. They wanted to abandon their place. This is an amazing reality. And this is why I say, church, when God saves you, He saves you to restore your responsibility to you. When God saves you, He saves you to restore back to you the things He has created for you. We are never saved to abandon our responsibilities. We are never saved to abandon the things He has for us. We are never delivered from our sins to go back to our sins. When we are in Christ, we repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are put into a place that we are now called upon to shoulder responsibility. Now, the writer, Jude, had taught these things to them. Look at verse 5, beginning of verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you. What does that tell you? It tells you that they already knew these things. It tells you that the folks that Jude was writing to were very well learned in the Scriptures. It tells you that because he says, I want to remind you. The word is to call to mind, to call to memory, to draw up from your recesses of your mind back to the front of your mind so you can think through these things and remember these things. And he says that, and we know that, because he says, you know all things once for all. You know these things. You know all things once for all. That doesn't mean that they're omniscient. It doesn't mean that they know every single thing there is to know. It means that they're very well taught. What does that tell you? This reaffirmation of the things that they've learned is really no good unless they bring it to mind periodically. Because we forget. They've forgotten. And it's important because the attack is so heavy on these churches that they needed these things to be remembered. They needed to be reminded of these things. And what did he want to remind them? He wanted to remind them of three examples of apostasy and how the Lord treated it. Now, side note here. Put yourself in their shoes. I say that a lot because that's solid hermeneutics. Put yourself in their shoes. This letter would be a tremendous encouragement to you. Because here's Jude now writing this inspired letter to you. And he's saying there are people in your midst eating at your table, dining with your food, which you fixed. And they are apostate evil workers. They are satanically inspired. They are demonically filled. What would you think? Whoa. But here's the hope. Don't worry. Remember verse 1? You are kept for Jesus Christ. Remember verse 24? Now to Him is able to keep you from stumbling. And to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. So don't worry, church. Once you've identified these men, and I'm going to tell you how to do that, you can stand with great joy and confidence that the Lord will keep you. You don't have to worry. They are a defeated enemy. And in fact, according to the testimony of 2 Peter and Jude and other passages, they are actually already defeated and their sentence is yet to come. We should never cower in front of apostates. Instead, Ephesians 5 says we should expose them. Expose them. That maybe the Lord might grant them repentance. That's an encouragement to this little church. I'm sure after reading 2 Peter and the teaching of Peter and Jude and James, they're pretty nervous. How are we going to stand against these men? They're in leadership. These men are in leadership. We know that because they're teaching capacity. How are we going to defend against them? There's nothing to defend. God has already judged them. So you can get on with your business. So let's look at this. Number one, a rebellious Israelites. You know all things, church. You know these things. You remember, I'm just going to remind you of these things so you can be encouraged. Verse 5 says in the beginning, in the middle of the verse, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, you know the story pretty well, don't you? Remember that Israel is a people from the seed of Abraham. Remember? And Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel in a biological sense. Everything came from him. And in Genesis 15, God had promised to Abraham that his offspring would be slaves in a nation outside of the land that they had been given by God. And they would be there for over 400 years. And then they would return from that land, from the land of Egypt, we know, to that land which God had promised. And it says in Exodus 12, verse 40, now the time came that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. To the very day, 430 years. Wow. Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41. God had delivered them. Here the word is saved them. God had saved the people out of the land, a couple million strong. And their deliverance was powerful. Their deliverance was incredible. And also their deliverance, according to Leviticus 18, their deliverance was also a judgment upon those nations, that nation rather, in the nation of Egypt, Leviticus 18, 24. You remember at the end of the deliverance through the Red Sea, and Miriam cheers and sings, and the whole nation roars with uproar of great celebration, and Moses praises God, and it was a tremendous day of deliverance. You remember that? It would seem to them that God was very pleased with them. It would seem to the nation of Israel that it really didn't matter what they thought in their own hearts. They're going to be delivered. It would seem that they could kind of loosen up a little bit. We'll turn to Numbers 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 14. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Remember that? That little proverb that he said? You think that you're in good standing with God, take heed, be careful, be warned, you're about ready to fall. That's exactly what Israel did. Numbers 14, you know the story here, I'm sure. The spies were sent to view the land. And in verse 25, it says that they returned from spying out the land. Chapter 13, verse 25, rather, I'm sorry. And they returned from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days. And they came to Moses and gave this story of these incredible people who lived in the land at the time, and how could we destroy them? And you know that only two men ever said, well, God's bigger than these men. These men might be 9 foot tall at the best. God's a little taller than that. But to whom did the people listen? Yeah, they listened to that negative report. They listened to the report that fed their flesh. Which, by the way, when you have negative people, I remember Pastor John saying this, if you have negative people in your church or organization, get rid of them. If you can't get rid of them, fire them. If you can't fire them, pay them to stay home. Get them out of there. Leave them alone. Put them in their own little cubicle. Lock the door and don't let them talk to anybody, because they infect like leaven throughout the whole organization. Better to believe the report of God than the report of fleshly, sinful men. But the people listened, right? Verse 1 of chapter 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Oh, these Nephilim, these Anakim are there, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And how are we going to defend ourselves against these incredible giants and these skilled warriors? And verse 2, Numbers 14 says, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. In the white spaces, it says, why did you bring us out here, Moses? We don't like our position. We trust Egypt more than we trust your God, Moses. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. That's prophetic, right? Careful what you say, by the way. Verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so their leaven started to spread throughout the whole lump. Yeah, Egypt, yeah, we ate good. And yeah, we had a little bit of labor and we built some pyramids, but boy, we ate. We could have a family and raise our children. Never mind that they were taken off to become slaves, but at least we ate. So, verse 4, the grumbling became motivation, motivation became action. Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. It said this right in front of Moses. Wow. Talk about rebellion. Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Go down to verse 8. If the Lord is pleased with us, Joshua and Caleb are saying this, if the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. What are you afraid of? What is that called? It's called faith. Careful what you believe. It's called faith. Have they forgotten that they walked through the middle of a very, very deep body of water on dry land? And that is the God who created the world, according to Genesis 1. Have they forgotten? No, they just choose not to believe it. They didn't forget it. That's rebellion. Caleb and Joshua say, only do not rebel against the Lord this day. God will protect us. Those people are already defeated. They're in our territory. Wow, that's faith. Look at, just real quick in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, reject me, want to get rid of me, want to kick me off the throne of Israel? How long will they not believe in me? How long? How long? The Lord says something in His Word and we act otherwise. That's not just a mishap. That is outright rebellion against the Most High. It's treason against our Lord. He says to do this, we want to do this. Even though we understand this, we want to do this. It's called rebellion. And essentially it means I don't believe this. I don't believe what God has said. I don't believe it, and therefore I will not submit to it. The Lord, maybe in our lives, asks, how long will you spurn me? How long? How long do I have to put up with you? Go down to verse 20. Skim through this. Moses prays graciously. And he says, the Lord says in verse 20, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, Moses. That's a good leader when he prays for his people in the midst of their sins, right? But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely, Numbers 14, 22, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. God keeps count. Shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Except for Caleb and Joshua. They have a different spirit. They have a different attitude. They have a different soul, a different mind. They follow me fully. Even if God says to jump off a cliff, that's what we do. Did not God the Father tell the Son to die on a cross? Go down to verse 30. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Be careful what you ask for. Remember, they said, oh, that we would just die in this wilderness. God said, okay, let's do that. Be careful, our children. He says, let our children go back. At least they would live. No, yes, they will live and you will die. And your body will die, will go back into the ground. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. And they did. Verse 32 again, but as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. What a sad thing. And they couldn't back out at this point. God said it. They were confirmed in their rejection. Verse 34, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, which was 40 days, every day you shall bear your guilt a year. Even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. You will know what it's like to contend with God. You see, do you see father coming home and dealing with his children? You see that? I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil generation who are gathered together against me In the wilderness they will be destroyed, and there they will die. And Jude is saying, do you remember that event? Of course you do. You know Numbers 14. Israel had a place of prominence among all nations. Deuteronomy 7 says, what nation is there on this planet that I have done this to? What nation is there in the world that hears the voice of God? What nation have I given the covenants to and the promises? What nation? None except you. And you want to go back to Egypt? They wanted to leave their place of prominence. They wanted to leave their place of responsibility. They wanted to reject God's calling of them. This is so hard to grasp. But the bottom line is they did not believe God. I think when I hear grumbling among the saints, that tells me where their faith is. Immediately, I know exactly what's going on in their heart. They don't believe God. I don't care what you're grumbling about. I don't care what I'm grumbling about. I don't care what my children grumble about. The issue is what they believe. The issue is what you believe, what I believe. That is the issue. That's why be careful never to complain. Always give thanks. Always give thanks. Guard your heart. Guard your heart from that which would destroy you, namely unbelief. Apostates grumble. Apostates grumble. Go back to Jude. Verse 16, the beginning of the verse says, these are grumblers. These are grumblers, echoing back to Numbers 14, referring to Israel. They're just like Israel of old. They left their slavery in bondage to a wicked and perverse generation. To a nation, rather. They left them under mighty power of God and the excellence of His name. And they received the covenant of Moses through Moses. They received all these things and they grumbled, wanting to leave their prominence and their position to go back to slavery to Egypt. Apostates are like that. They are those who grumble and complain, finding fault, following after their own lusts. And they want to destroy everybody in their path to bring them along with them. We must be like Caleb and Joshua. Don't follow the grumblers. Say, you know what? Go ahead and complain. I'm not going to complain. I have nothing to complain about. God has been good to me. God has been very good to me. Even if I were racked with cancer and had 1 week to live, God is good. God is good. So they left their place, their domain. They really wanted to leave their national existence for the sake of food. Reminds you of Esau, right? He left his birthright. So give me some of that red stuff. I don't care about my birthright. That's the way apostates are. Number two, rebellious angels. Verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, it gets a little tricky here. We know a few things here. Number one, He's talking about angels. He's not talking about men. He's not talking about a person, per se. He's talking about angels here. And He's talking about angels who did not keep their own domain. And there are a variety of interpretations of that. What does that refer to? To what does that refer? Well, it could be referring to the original creation. It could be referring to the angels that fell when Satan fell, because we know that Satan took a third of them with him, according to Revelation 9. It could refer to that. It also could refer to a little event that happened in Genesis chapter 6, because we're not the group that Jude is writing to, we don't know all things. Let's go back there and remind ourselves of Genesis 6 very quickly. Genesis chapter 6. So we could be thinking of here the angels who left their domain could refer to the original creation, those who fell with Satan and who sided with Satan under God's sovereign ordination. Or it could refer to this event that commonly is interpreted by way of angels here, verses 1 through 4. Let me just read this. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And it goes on, and we enter the flood narrative, which was an actual worldwide flood. And typically, most commentators of history, whether Jewish, Christian, church fathers, or even secular, see this event. And by the way, it's all centered around the phrase, sons of God. Who are these sons of God? The most common translation or interpretation historically has been that that is a phrase that refers to angels. That is a phrase that refers to angels. Jude 1, Jude 2, and Job 1, 2, and 38 all use the same phrase to refer to angels. There's a little variation in Job 38, but essentially refers to angels. This is the dominant view of old, and in a lot of the writings that were going on outside of inspired scripture, they also interpreted this as angels. That is the most accepted reference, that these angels left their place in the heavenlies, entered into men, and cohabitated with women. And these women apparently were Nephilim, as well as producing children who were Nephilim, which the word Nephilim means those who fall down, could mean, and probably means those who are so big that they could fall on you and kill you because they're so massive, they're so large. Remember Numbers 13, verse 33, we didn't look at it, but it's the same story when Israel was told to go, the spies to go into the land, they saw the Nephilim there. And they said, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, that could have been a scare tactic, because they would have remembered the story of the Nephilim of Genesis 6. Maybe they weren't Nephilim. But they certainly were like Nephilim. But I have some problems, and here's some challenges to that interpretation. Number one, just common sense says, sons of God never refers to demons. Right? Job 1 and 2, it didn't say demons. It says the sons of God and Satan came with them. Could have been that they were all under that and angels and demons were there. But the same phrase is used in Job 38 to refer to angels. Number two, sons of God is not used in Genesis or the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, to refer to angels. Guess what word they use to refer to angels? Angels. And the first known angel to ever come to the earth was Genesis 19, when the three came to Abram before they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of those angels was the Lord himself. He was called an angel because it says the Lord went away and the two went to Sodom, two angels. Nowhere in Scripture are they said to have been, have angels are said to have involved themselves immorally. Angels like to destroy. They like to ravage. But nowhere in Scripture do we see angels invading a human body in order to destroy somebody in an immoral way. Fourthly, the phrase sons of God, if you look at the context and do your homework, from Genesis 4 through 6, you will find that the phrase sons and daughters is used many, many times. Many times. And you will find that this goes all the way back to a verse that we've looked at many times and we'll continue to look at, chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the seed. You have two seeds here, a he and someone else. You have the he, who is not going to come from a woman because the woman doesn't have the seed. It's going to come from a man, and yet the man will be stronger and more greater and powerful than Satan, which must be God. So the man will come from God. and thus sons of God. If you were in the audience that day reading Genesis 6, you would have understood that very clearly, I believe. If you go to Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. And then Adam lived 130 years. He became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Who is Seth? Chapter 4, verse 25 says, Seth is the one God appointed Eve to replace Abel. Everybody else is outside of that line. They are not sons of God. You have Cain and his offspring. They are the seed of the evil one. That is a very, very natural and fitting flow for this section. In Luke chapter 3, verse 38, you don't have to turn there, it says that Adam is called the son of God. Luke 3, verse 38. Adam is called the son of God. It would follow then that those who come from Adam by way of faith, by way of believing God in the way Adam lived his life after the fall and with faith, which he did, would also be the son of God. And also Israel is called the son of God. Exodus 4, 22, Deuteronomy 14 and 32, Psalm 72, Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 31, Hosea 1, 11, 110 and 11, 1, and so forth and so on. Israel is also called the sons of God. So what does this mean? Was Jude wrong? Well, no. I don't think Jude was wrong. I just think we have to be careful. Let me just put it this way. Number one, it is clear that Jude is an inspired book of the New Testament. Okay? We know that. It's very clear. Number two, it is clear that Jude spoke of angels that despised their place of responsibility and left it for personal gain. They left their domain. By the way, the word domain refers to a place of government or a place of hierarchy. Okay? It refers to a place of responsibility or government or hierarchy. It's the word arche. And it is clear that Jude's emphasis is upon the judgment of God upon those rebellious angels. So, interpretively, and I'll just maybe leave it here, except for one little statement. Interpretively, the meaning of Jude is still the same, whether it's sons of God refers to angels or angels refers to the original creation. The angels did not want to stay in charge of the things God has given them any longer. And what Jude is saying is the apostates do the very same thing, just like Israel. Jude is saying those angels, and based upon inner evidence, textual evidence of the Scripture, which I would rather choose rather than 1,000 church fathers, it seems likely that this is referring to the original fall of the angels and that they left their place of government or power and they came cast down to the earth by God's power and they rejected God and His glory and they are held under darkness, which is a reference to their present life on this earth. Until the judgment of the great day, go back to Jude 6. He has kept in eternal bonds in our darkness for the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter and 1 Peter both refer to being held on this earth as a form of bondage and chains as well. It's very likely here then that these rebellious angels were the angels who did not want to stay in charge of the things that God has put in their hands to manage and care for the glory of God, but rejected it when Satan fell and came down with Satan and were cast down to this earth as a form of bondage until the great day. Remember Jesus said in Luke 10, I was watching Satan fall like lightning. In Matthew 8, you see the demons that say, what do we have to do with you, O Son of God? Are you here to torment us before the time? The demons know their time is short, and so does Satan. What is Jude saying here? Jude is saying apostates will be judged and are headed for their judgment just like the demons. They're in the class all together with demons. Remember, Jude had set out and had written in verse 4, those were these persons who crept in were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. And here's an example. Look at the angels, the demons. So we've looked at the rebellious Israelites. They wanted to leave their place as God's people and go back to Egypt. We looked at the rebellious angels. They want to leave their place of responsibility and position. And now, thirdly, let's look at the rebellious men and find out how God feels about homosexuality. Jude 13, verses 11 through 13 says this. Genesis 13, 11 through 13 says this. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. Genesis 13, 11 through 13. And Jude writes to us in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, referring to the cities, in the same way as these, referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, they are also exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In Genesis 19, you have this story. This isn't a story. This is real life history, narrative that happened. Genesis 18, 20 says, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. What sin? You know the sin. Two angels left Abram that day and the Lord went back to glory. The two angels went down to Sodom and Lot was there and they found Lot and they said, you know what, Lot? We're going to spend the night in the town square. And righteous Lot, according to Peter, says, no, no, please don't do that. Don't do that. You don't know what's going to happen to you. Come, stay with me. And the two men said, no, we will stay in the square. And the city, men of the city find out about it. And these men, these angels, no doubt glorious and handsome and strong and enraged their already homosexual tendencies, which weren't created. They were chosen, by the way. And Lot goes out as these men find out, the men of the city find out that the two angels were in the house that of Lot. Lot goes out, offers his two daughters instead. Great move, Lot. And the men of the city said, no, we want those men, and then we'll come to you and do to you what we'll do to them. Homosexuality is a very violent, violent sin. Violent. Just heard of a story of two homosexual women destroying and killing another homosexual lady. Just violent. And so the angel grabbed Lot, and under the power of God, made all the men blind so that they were fatigued to the point of just crashing on the floor there, groping for the door. Got Lot and his family out of there. And Genesis 19 says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. And what grew on the ground, God destroyed it all. With fire and brimstone, a kind of sulfur. Today we can only guess where Sodom and Gomorrah exist. They are no longer. You can't go visit Sodom. You can't go visit Gomorrah. Here's what is said throughout the Scripture about Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me just read these off to you. Deuteronomy 29. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, this is God speaking to apostate Israel, in the future, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste. It's talking about the land of Palestine. It's brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. Deuteronomy 29:22-25. Isaiah 1:10 says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. He's not speaking to the actual Sodom and Gomorrah. He's speaking to Israel. Israel, called Sodom and Gomorrah, shows you the level of their righteousness. Matthew 10, verses 13 through 15 says this, listen carefully. If the house is worthy, this is speaking of ministry, when you go out and minister. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. This is why some of the letters of the New Testament say, grace to you and peace to be multiplied to you. That's what this is talking about. But if it is not worthy, or if it is unworthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. People come here, they hear the truth, and they don't want it anymore. They reject it altogether. It'll be more tolerable for them than the day in the day of judgment. More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Look what Israel will be called in the future. Jerusalem will be called in the future. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is what? It's called Sodom and Egypt. What city is this? Is this Rome? Is this Babylon? No. This is the city where the Lord was crucified. There's only one city that happened in. This is Jerusalem. Whenever you read in the book of Revelation, the great city or the city, go back to Revelation 11, verse 8. The great city called Sodom and Egypt, Jerusalem. What a horrendous thought this is. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not. And now your city is left to you desolate. Terminology from Genesis 19. God destroyed Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. Destroyed that land with fire and brimstone. Destruction so that it has never ever been rebuilt. And in fact, the reputation is that of absolute desecration by the power of God because they were homosexual. Likewise, what's in the heart of apostates? Strange flesh lusts. Look at verse 8 of Jude. They defile the flesh. They indulged, the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in gross immorality. That's what homosexuality is. It's gross immorality. If you don't think so, look at Romans 1. It's gross. It's sick. It's perverse beyond description. And going after strange flesh, men with men and women with women. And they are exhibited. They are exhibited. Remember, historically, Sodom and Gomorrah is always turned back to as an exhibit of God's wrath, right? They are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, which explains the fact that eternal fire could refer to a temporal judgment, not just hell in eternity. Wow. So you're sitting there hearing all this from Jude and you're saying, oh, is that their future? Why are we afraid of these guys? Why are we concerned for these guys? What is Jude attempting to communicate to the churches? Let me just quickly wrap things up here. What is Jude trying to say here? This is what we have to understand. We've looked at all this, a lot of information. What is Jude telling these people? He's giving examples of the history of apostates. They were written beforehand, long ago, and their judgment is an exhibit to us. We see what God will do with these people. God destroys those who pervert His Word and His people and His kingdom. They leave their responsibilities to go after strange flesh. They leave their responsibilities to reject and deny the Word of God. They are apostate. They have fallen away. And beloved, they will get worse, not better. It will get worse. It will get worse to the point that God will have to destroy the earth and all the people in it, save the church. Jude teaches us that those who do these things will suffer under the hand of Almighty God for their sinister ways in which they reject authority, God and Christ, that is, and live by their own impulses, by their own fleshly desires. And they will dress like it also. But there's more here that I want you to realize. Now think very carefully. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Remember something. Jude had said, you will not notice them. Interesting. I want to take you back there because that is a dominant thought here. How do you not notice something like this? This is gross. This is sick. How do you not notice someone this defiled? How do you not notice them? Remember, they turn grace into licentiousness. They take the definition of grace, which leads to righteousness, and they turn it over and change it into freedom to sin. And they absolutely refuse the authority of Jesus Christ. They will not do His word. They will not. They refuse to call Him absolute supreme commander and bow under His authority. They refuse that, although they might call Him Lord. Jesus said it would be this way. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter it. Many. The gate is small, and the way is narrow, confined, that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few. Verse 15. Beware. Beware. Be on the lookout. Guard yourself of the false prophets. And they come to you, not dressed in wolves clothing. Right? They don't have a big sign on the chest that says, I'm a false prophet. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. This is not talking about the position of a prophet here in the sense that prophets wore wool. Understand the figure here, the analogy. They wear sheep's clothing to try to look like sheep. Simple. So you can't tell who they are until you unzip their costume and see the fangs. Inwardly, where no one can see. No one can see in them. They are ravenous wolves, ready to tear and to shred and to destroy. You will know them by their fruits. That's why the Lord Jesus said that. You'll know them. Because they're going to say, well, how do we know them? If inwardly they're ravenous wolves, but they look like sheep, how are we going to tell? You will know them by their fruits. Look at what they produce. Look at their families. Look at their words. Look at their lives. Remember, these are sheep-looking people. Grapes are not gathered from bushes nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits, what they produce. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Rebellion is the clothing of the ravenous wolf. Let me say that again. Rebellion, disobedience, is the clothing of the ravenous wolf. Let's look at this. Matthew 30:23. Also, Jesus put this into practice. He didn't say something that He Himself didn't example. Look at Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You force people into this little tiny sieve and you yourself swallow, you take part in self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but the inside, they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Robbery, they are thieves. Self-indulgent, they are fat with their gross immorality. You blind Pharisees, first clean out the inside of the cup and the dish that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Outwardly you're righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and disobedience, lawlessness. Well, I just don't know if they understand the Bible. Maybe they just don't get it. If they're leaders, they should get it. If they're leaders, they should get it. If they don't get it, they need to be challenged to get it. There is no question in my mind that the broad road of leadership in the church today is apostate. Majority of the leaders in the churches today are apostate. They have fallen away from sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Healthy truth about Christ. He is Lord. He is God. He saves only on the basis of repentance and faith. He will judge again and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And Israel has a future. All those things are true. Grace leads to righteousness. Grace leads to obedience. Grace puts God on display and not yourself. All this is the situation that we're facing. And Jude is saying, go to them. Identify them. And watch how God will one day destroy them. Israel did not want to stay in their position as the nation of God. Angels did not want to stay in their position as the glorious and beautiful angels of God. Men of Sodom and Gomorrah did not want to conduct their lives in the normal, healthy relationships with their wives as the image and glory of God. And apostates do the same. They have once professed Christ, but by their deeds they deny Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. It's so good to be here, even though these are hard words. Somebody needs to say them. We might think that this is an unfair judgment on church leaders who are just trying to do the will of God. And those who are saints and dear pastors in this area, sure. And elders, sure. There are those, Father, whom You've kept who sincerely want to do what is right according to the Scripture, but they're surrounded by ravenous wolves. They're like righteous Lot living in unrighteous Sodom. I pray that You call them out, that they might come to hear Your word, and that You be glorified in this. And Father, especially now as we partake of the Lord's table, use this in some way, Lord, to remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His body and His blood, suffered the fate of those who believe. He suffered at the hand of the Father, not at the hand of Satan, not at the hand of men. And certainly He Himself did not punish Himself. He was punished by His beloved Father to bear the wrath of those who would ever believe. So, Father, please help us to understand these things as we proclaim His death with this offering to You.